Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 2. If you're taking notes, the title of this message is Christ Our Catalyst. We ended last week with the wonderful thought of Galatians 2, verse 16, that our justification did not, could not, and will not come from our obedience. Our righteousness is earned by merit, but not our merit, by the merit of Jesus Christ. It's the faithful obedience, the perfect obedience of Christ. That's the reason we're saved. Not our imperfect obedience. Our imperfect obedience could never save our souls. It required the perfect obedience of Christ and then his death as our substitute. Now, religionists of every sort. That's interesting. I was just listening to a podcast today by Albert Mohler, The Briefing. Really good. I'd encourage you to listen to that. But he was reading from New York Magazine. There was an article that was published by a man, and he is a pretty well-known secularist. But he was making the point that all people are religious. All people are religious, and that is all people have some thought of God and some thought of how their life must be ordered, and it all springs from our theology. And he's not wrong. Even the atheist is ruled by his thoughts of God, and he may deny God's existence, but that is his thought of God, and his theology orders his life. So all people are religious. Religionists want to push this idea that we must have faith in something other than Christ for our salvation. And really, if you look at any movie, if you look at any novel, anything that's ever made, you could watch the movie and ask this question. Well, if it's, you know, a decent movie, I'm sure some are just, but if you watch these things and you ask, what are they expecting to be their salvation? There's always something. Maybe it's some medicinal cure. Maybe it's the spirit of man. But there's always something they're looking to for salvation. And our culture is the same way. You know, they look to something to be their savior. They look to something to be their salvation. And generally, it has to do with something that lies within us. Some type of work that we can do. That's generally what it is. Only true Christianity commands us to rest our full assurance and confidence on the work of somebody else who is the sinless sacrifice that God accepts. That's Jesus Christ. Amen. Only Christianity encourages that. And there's a reason. It's because people have this thing called pride. And it's really hard for us to let go of our own works. I watched a man interviewing a Catholic priest. It was Ben Shapiro. He's interviewing this Catholic priest. And he says, I'm a Jew, a pretty good guy. I don't hurt anyone. He said, I try my best to follow the Ten Commandments. He says, I don't break them. I don't break the Ten Commandments. And I have, you know, 623 that I follow beside that. He said, I think I'm pretty good. What are you going to tell me? Am I going to heaven or going to hell? And this priest, he hemmed and hawed, and he said, well, Christ, you know, is the best way to heaven. Think on that.
It's the only way.
Amen. So Christ is the best way. He said it's the most efficient means of grace. But according to Vatican II, the conscience was given by God, and people who follow their conscience into a morally good life, a morally acceptable life, even atheists who follow their conscience into a morally good and morally acceptable life will find their way to heaven, according to Vatican II. So why do we think that way? Why do people want to hold on to that? Well, it's because of that one little word that they were both using a lot, I'm a pretty good guy, right? I do pretty good, right? And the gospel instructs us that by no works of the law shall any flesh be made righteous in the eyes of God? You must cast off all of your works, good in your eyes, bad in your eyes, relinquish all of them, and turn wholly and totally and completely to Jesus Christ. That was last week. And you say, why are you laboring on this? Well, I'll tell you. Because these are some tough verses we're getting into. 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 are really, really tough verses. And so here's what I want to do. I've studied them as best as I can with the time I had a lot. I read after several good men that I really trust. And when I found out that several really good men all had several different ideas of what Paul was saying here, I said, I'm just going to go to the text, and I'm going to try to see, you know, take my best stab at it. Now listen, in 5 years from now, I may see different shades of what Paul's trying to say, because all the different men I read after, what they're saying was good and true Bible truth. As I read these verses, I think, boy, you know, there's some complicated stuff Paul's dealing with. But going off of what Paul was saying to Peter from last week, he was saying no flesh is going to be justified in the eyes of God. He tells Peter, well, look at this. Let's back up just a little bit. Verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. In other words, what he's saying is, look, Peter, you and I, we weren't idolaters. We followed God's law. We followed the law God gave to Moses, right? This is legitimately God's law that we followed. We're sinners, but we're different kinds of sinners. But then in verse 16, he says, even we who were doing our best to keep the law of God found that we needed to be justified by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Christ. You know, we tried our best to keep the law, but what did it do for us to make us right in the eyes of God? Nothing. So Paul is expressing that he had spent an entire lifetime, up until he met Christ, he'd spent an entire lifetime trying to please God. And like a hamster on a wheel, getting nowhere. Digging his tires deeper into the mud, but just moving no place. Working, 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 striving, 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 but to no good effect. Right? So when a person strives to earn their righteousness in the eyes of God, they're constantly reminded by God's law that God requires complete perfection. And Jesus reiterates that in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, be ye also perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That God expects, demands perfection. When a person is coming to an end of themselves and seeing their own inability, generally one of two things happens. One, they either are plunged into despair in their religion. They stay in their religion, but they have a hopeless, joyless religion. Or two, they begin to despise God for requiring something that they could never produce. That second person is given to us an example by Martin Luther. And maybe you don't know this, but Martin Luther was a very superstitious, religious man. When he was a boy, he was a little bit idle. And he was out one day and he was nearly struck by lightning. A tree nearby him was struck by lightning, almost killed him. And he said, that's a sign that God wants me to become a monk. And so he became a monk in a monastery and he forsook, you know, all the pleasures of life and those types of things, and wearing rough clothing, eating bland food, abstaining from pleasure to try and devote his life to God. Let me read you what he said, because he came to a point where he said that he realized he had never, for a single moment, ever even kept the first commandment. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, there has never been a single second in my life where I loved God with every fiber of my being. So he realized his sinfulness, even though he forsook everything, was trying to please God by his own labor. Listen to what he said. He said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, that's Moses' law, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, meaning Romans 1, verse 17, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. And he goes on to give his salvation testimony. We finally realized the gospel was not so much a demand on him for perfection as it was a gift from God offering him perfection. What God demanded in the law of Moses, he provided in Jesus Christ. But look at poor Luther. The law killed him inside. The law did not bring him life. Law-keeping did not bring him life. It killed him day after day after day. And he would try to get himself up in the morning, pick himself up by his bootstraps, straighten his back, and as Abraham Lincoln said, stick out your chin and your forehead and face the day. And he'd go out into the day, and as he'd study the law, he'd say, I broke it again, and 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 it killed him over and over. He was brought up to believe that Christ plus his works made him righteous. And he came to an understanding of justification by faith. God declares us righteous because of Christ's righteousness applied to our hearts as a gift when it's received. And that's a liberating truth. He no longer hated God for requiring righteousness. He began to love God for providing righteousness. And I think that's what Paul's trying to get at in our text today. So we'll get to it here. Galatians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid! For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. I'm going to assume that the Judaizers of Paul's day had an objection to justification by faith because they still have it today. They tell us that Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, salvation produces libertine Christians. Libertines are different from Christians in liberty. Libertines are people who use their Christian liberty as an excuse to live immoral lives. That is a libertine. And there's a fear that the gospel will create Christians who get saved and then go do whatever they want to do. And maybe you've heard that statement. So you're telling me that you believe a person can just get saved and then go do whatever they want to do? And I'm always tempted to ask people like that, but I don't want to be cruel. But what is it you want to do? What is it you want to do? You know, are you limiting yourself from what you really want to do? I mean, are you telling me that what you really want to do is sin? And the only thing keeping you from sin is the law? The only thing keeping you from sin is a fear that God will forsake you or that the blood of Christ didn't cover you? What are the desires of your heart? Because I believe a person can get saved and then go do whatever they want to do. But I think your wanter changes. Amen. God changes what you want to do. When I got saved, the things I wanted to do started to change. All of a sudden, the things I used to love, I don't love anymore. All the things I used to desire, I don't desire anymore. And when I fall, it hurts me. So I didn't want to do that. Paul had that same struggle. Things which I would, I do not. The things which I would not, those I do. It's like, boy, I don't want to do that sin anymore. I want to live under God. But they have this idea. Religionists, the Judaizers, I believe, they were saying that people, even those who trust in Christ, need a collar and a leash to prevent them from descending into lawlessness or a licentious lifestyle. So yeah, trust in Christ all you want, but we need to keep this leash of law around you because that's going to restrain you from going into sin. And so I think that's what Paul's arguing against. Someone that would come along and say, yeah, you must trust in Christ, but then what? Then what? Sure, trust in Christ, but then you just leave people to their own devices. People need to have a little fear put in them so that they walk in holiness. Well, let me just say this right off the bat. I think what Paul's getting at here, I think what Paul's trying to say is that any gospel that does not produce Christ honoring obedience out of a spirit of joy is not the true gospel. I really think that's the heart of what Paul's getting at in our text. Any gospel, no matter what it is, any gospel that does not produce Christ-loving, Christ-honoring, Christ-seeking, and Christ-obeying out of a motivation for love for Jesus Christ and for God our Father really isn't the true gospel. Someone says, oh, we believe in justification by faith, but then we live laws that deny our lives that deny Christ. Oh, I believe in Christ, but outwardly in my works, reprobate, denying him. That's not the true Christian gospel. The true Christian gospel, when it invades a heart, alters the heart. So now it loves and longs to please the Christ who saved them. That's a very different gospel from the gospel of works. It says, boy, we got to put the fear in here. Now, let me say this real quick. I don't think Paul is still speaking to Peter here. Someone says, well, this is a continuation of his talk to Peter. Maybe it is, but really this train of thought, you can go all the way back to 1 verse 10 and follow it all the way through. The only thing is, like, I don't know where to cut off Paul's conversation with Peter. Is it in verse 18? Is it verse 20? Is it in chapter 3, verse 9? You know, where do we cut off that talk? Here's what I'm going to say. I think Paul stopped talking to Peter at the end of verse 16. But if someone says otherwise, I'm okay with that because I think he's keeping the same train of thought. All right? You know how sometimes you have a conversation with someone and then you're explaining to someone else, I had this conversation, and you say what you told them and then you have more to say about it? I think that's what's happening. That's what I think. Now, my opinion, and $1.59 will get you a good cup of coffee at Circle K. All right? But that's what I think. All right? Anyways, here's what Paul's trying to do. Paul's trying to show the sufficiency of the gospel. The religionists say that there's a negative aspect to the gospel. If you tell people just believe in Christ without giving them a rule book, you know, without giving them a playbook, and without giving them a little bit of fear in their hearts, listen, you know, better not disobey the Lord. You turn your back on God, He'll turn His back on you. You walk away from the Lord, He'll let go of you, and no man can pluck you out of His hand, but you might pluck yourself in Him, blah, blah, blah. A little fear in you. And those are things I've actually heard. A little fear in you. The reason they do that is because they don't think the gospel is sufficient. They think there's a deficiency. And Paul is arguing that the gospel, he's already proven, the gospel is sufficient to make you right with God. And now he's proving the gospel is sufficient to make you right in life. The gospel is sufficient to make you holy in the eyes of God, truly justified. And the gospel is also sufficient to make you holy in your day-to-day life. It is sufficient for practical righteousness in your living. Amen. That's why when Paul went to Peter, he didn't use guilt motivation, he used gospel motivation. Amen. We're motivated by the gospel. We're motivated by what Christ did for us, by what Christ is still doing to us. And Paul argues that the gospel alone is sufficient to produce true holiness in the life of a person. Any form of law keeping for salvation will not produce true holiness. And I'll discuss this in a bit. But when Paul was being obedient, who was he trying to please? You say, well, he's trying to please God. Not as long as he's trying to get in heaven. He had a selfish motivation. Paul, why do you live this way? Why do you give tithes, Paul? Well, I want to get to heaven. Why do you preach the Old Testament law, Paul? Why do you teach the Old Testament law? I want to get to heaven. Why are you persecuting the church? I want to get to heaven. I. It's all for self. That is not true holiness. That is selfishness. Ask a New Testament Christian. Why do you give tithes? Well, I love Jesus. Why do you go to church? Well, I love the Lord. Why do you stay faithful to your spouse? Well, I love God. I love the Lord. I love Him. I'm so thankful for what He has done for me. Amen. It is true, unselfish, God-centered holiness, and it only comes by the gospel. Now, let's get into this. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 17. Paul asks if Christ is the minister of sin. What's another word for minister?
Servant.
In other words, is Christ bound to sin? Is sin the master and Christ the slave? That's the question. Is Christ a minister, a servant of sin? Why ask that? Well, if we, while we are seeking to rely wholly on the merit of Christ, while we're trying to rest wholly on the merit of Christ, and that's really our battle. That's really our battle, is to every day live by that faith, to every day recognize I am completely and totally justified because of Christ. Okay? If you got up every morning at 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock or some of y'all 2 o'clock, whatever it is you get up, and you take however long it takes to really get it sunk in your head, today I am completely right with God because of what Jesus did. I am going to heaven because of what Jesus did. Look, and allow that truth to grab your heart so much, I mean to an extent, where you fall in love with Jesus all over again. That's called worship. You let that happen, the rest of your day is going to be drastically different and infinitely better. Paul says, while we are seeking to rely wholly on Christ. If we're still sinners, it gives weight to the idea that Christ cannot deliver from sin. Well, look, I follow the law completely. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And here's someone who's saying, I'm trying to rely wholly on Christ. Did you fast this week? No. Did you tithe? Well, I try. You know, did you do all your religious duties? And I'm just trying to rest in Jesus, right? And then it gives weight to the religionists. Well, look at us. My life is vastly more right with God than your life. Is Christ the minister of sin? You're telling me that Christ can't deliver you from sin? The law has delivered me from sin. Christ can't deliver you from sin. Is Christ the servant of sin? And Paul says, I don't think so. Is that Paul's answer?
No.
What does he say?
God forbid.
No, he doesn't say God forbid. He says, God forbid! God forbid that type of thinking. God would never put that idea in the mind of any person. In other words, that idea comes from hell. That idea comes from Satan. God would forbid a person from thinking that way. He's emphatic about it. Not, I doubt it. Probably not. God forbid, Christ is not the servant of sin. We'd be well served if we would remember that in verse 18, that first word, for, means because. Is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid, for, because, if I build again the things which I destroyed. Here's where I am on this. I think in context, he's speaking of law keeping as a means of pleasing God. Or if I reestablish law keeping as a means of pleasing God, I make myself a transgressor. If I go back to law keeping for my right standing before God, I make myself a sinner. Go to Romans 7. I'll try to show you what he's talking about. Is Christ the servant of sin? God forbid. If I were to get away from holy trusting and relying in Christ and go back to law keeping, which is what Peter did, or at least what he gave the impression he was doing, and all the Gentile believers, it says, he compelled them to go into that lifestyle. Paul says, if I go back to that, I make myself a transgressor, someone who crosses the line into sin. He's saying, for me to be moved from faith in Christ, to be moved into trusting some work of my own ability, I'm making myself a sinner in that way. Look at what he says. And this is why, Romans 7, verse 7, the law has no cleansing power. All the law can do is reveal sin, not take it away. Amen. Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And when the law came, you'll see it again in verse 10. Leave your finger there. We'll come back. Go to Galatians 3. When the law came, it points out the sin. But that's all it does. Jesus condemned the men who boasted in their law keeping. He condemned them because they wanted the praise of men. They were doing it for selfish reasons. They were doing it to make themselves right with God. And in keeping the law, they were rejecting God's mode of salvation. Law keeping is a form of Christ rejecting.
Amen.
That's what Paul's telling them. You think you're justified by something you did? You're rejecting God's offer of salvation. You're rejecting God's Son. Look at Galatians 3. The law points out our sin, shows us our need of a Savior. And Paul says this, we'll get to it soon. Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So you see what he says in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, to reestablish the law would only make me a sinner again. It wouldn't purify me. It would make me a sinner. But Paul says, he's dead to the law. What does death unto the law? In verse 19. What does death to the law allow him to do?
Live for Christ.
He says, I'm alive to God. When I'm dead to the law, I'm alive to God. That's a significant difference. Paul's not talking about killing the law to live lawlessly. Paul's talking about dying to the law so he can live to God by trusting in the gospel. Go back to Romans 7. Law-keeping could never make him live to God. Law-keeping killed him. And I'm going to tell every one of us, and maybe you were blessed and brought up in a good Christian tradition, and you learned the gospel at a young age, and you learned to trust Christ at a young age, and someone might come along and offer some sort of law-keeping in order to earn some extra satisfaction in the eyes of God, and they want to move you off of the gospel. I'm going to tell you that the law has no life in it.
Amen.
All it does is kill, and it'll kill you. Over and over and over and over. And the people who put their trust in it, eventually, they'll have an eternal death in hell. Look at Romans 7, verse 10. The commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So hold on a second. Paul says, when I'm alive to the law, I'm dead to God. When I die to the law, in a very specific way that he covers in the next verse in Galatians, when I'm dead to the law, I am alive to God. That spiritual life is what every born-again believer possesses. And it is, I want to be careful of the words that I use, but the words of the apostles was refreshed. It's refreshed every time we renew our total reliance on Christ. It's refreshed. Look at the rest of this. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Only when Paul was dead to the law was he able to live unto God. So go back to Galatians 2. And get the picture that Paul paints in verses 18 and 19. Paul says that he tried to live for God, but he was really trying to save himself. All of his good religious deeds were done with a motivation to get to heaven. The self motives were always proven to be sinful by the law and never brought life. They only brought death. And so as he trudged through life under the heavy burden of law on his back, he came to a scene in verse 19, verse 20. He came to a scene of Christ hanging on the cross. And when he identified with the death of Jesus, that is, Christ died for me.
Amen.
Christ took my death. When Christ was on the cross, he took the law, which was my death. He took my sin, which was my death. He took my shame, which was my death. He who knew no sin became sin for me. And Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. The pain was all his. The punishment became all his. But it was mine that he bore. I am up there on the cross. I'm not bleeding, I'm not dying, but I'm there. I am crucified with Christ. Paul identified with Christ. He died with him. And he became alive to God. He got a new life put in him. Jesus called it being born again. And look at the rest of verse 20. What he's saying is that with that new life came a new catalyst for good works, or a new motivation. It's a new life, there's a new catalyst, and it's Christ. He no longer needed to do good for any selfish reason. There's nothing that he needs now. Christ has given him all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I don't need to work anymore. Why? Think on it. I don't need to do anything to go to heaven. Why?
Because Jesus did it all.
Think on that. Meditate on that. Christ did everything to take you to heaven. He did it all. What is it you wouldn't give him? That's why I say when this gospel truth grabs us, when our lives start to become gospel shaped, when our lives are shaped by the gospel, they're drastically changed because we say, I want to be obedient to the one who gave me everything. There's nothing I would keep back from that man who hung on the cross and died in my place. Nothing I would withhold from him. Isn't that what Paul says? I'm crucified with Christ. Oh, Paul, you're dead? No, no. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Dead, but living. Dead to the law. Dead to his need to work for salvation. But alive to Christ. In fact, he says it's Christ who now lives in Paul. And his life ceased to be about doing good to earn God's favor. His life in the flesh was now a life of faith. He trusted God with his eternal destiny. He felt secure in Christ. And now he wants to live a life of obedience. But his motivation is not to obtain salvation for himself. His motivation, his catalyst for obedience is love. He loves the God who loved him. It's 180 degrees different from the motivation, from the holiness produced by law keeping. I'm going to read you a story here. Paul's testimony reminds me of every believer who's come to faith. They say, I'm no longer under the burden of sin. I'm no longer under the burden of law. I'm free. I'm a free man. And John Bunyan illustrated it beautifully. Section 3 of the Pilgrim's Progress. Let me read it to you. Put on your imagination caps, fellas, all right? And listen to this story. Pilgrim says, John Bunyan says, now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, peace be to thee. So the first said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark in his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bade him look on as he ran, and that he should give it at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, "Thus far did I come, laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." The religionist said, gospel living could not produce a person whose life was characterized by obedience. Paul is arguing that only the gospel produces a life of true obedience. A life motivated by love and gratitude is much more powerful, much more all-encompassing, and much more wholesome than a life that is motivated by fear of hell or self-salvation. Here's how Mr. Keller puts it. He says, quote, "Justification by God and Jesus gives a Christian a new and far stronger motive for obeying God than trying to be justified by works ever could." Close quote. Now, let's tackle 21 and we'll be done. Paul says that to earn or to attempt to earn your salvation by works is to tell God that the sacrifice of his own son was pointless. That's what it means. To say, I can earn favor, I can earn merit with God, is to tell him that him sacrificing his son was vain. Don't attempt to frustrate God, Paul says. Don't attempt to frustrate the grace of God. What does that mean? The word frustrate is from the Greek word athenteo, and it's translated several different ways in the Authorized Version. And they all show the depth of meaning contained in the word. Here's how it's translated. Cast off. Despise. Disannul, bring to naught, reject, or frustrate. And it's translated each of those ways at least three different times. It's used a lot in the New Testament. Paul says, I don't cast off the grace of God because God has been so kind as to bestow it on me. He says, I don't despise the grace of God because it's all of my hope. It's all of my joy. I don't disannul the grace of God and pretend that it's had no effect on my life, because the grace of God produces holiness. I don't bring to naught the grace of God because it alone has brought me to God. I don't reject the grace of God, for by it I have been brought and accepted by God. He says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. There's a depth of meaning there that's fascinating. But God brought Paul to himself by grace. And Paul says, that grace means everything to me. All of his life was motivated by grace, by love. I don't frustrate the grace of God. For, or because, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. To go back to law keeping would foil the work of the grace of God. It wouldn't cause you to lose your salvation. Here's what it would do. It would prevent you from serving God from a position of joy and security and gratitude. And that's the motivation for service in a gospel-shaped life. Christ is our catalyst. Christ is our motive. Christ is our goal. If you're saved today, then you're free from the law. You're free from sin, and you're free to serve God from a pure heart and with a pure motive. You're accepted by Christ, and you're allowed to serve him with joy, with security, and with gratitude. Any questions or comments? All right, well, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. I want you, over these next couple of days, to take the time to meditate on what it means to wholly rely on Jesus Christ. Take time in the morning and just let that thought seize your mind. Let that thought captivate you that you are on your way to heaven and it was all secured for you by Christ. Let it seize you. Let it captivate you. Let it work in you. Let the gospel work in you. You won't be sorry. And I pray God's blessing on each of us. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for loving us. We thank you that through Christ, we are dead to the law. We're dead to sin. We are free to serve you. However imperfect our service is, we don't ever fear that we won't be accepted. Lord, help us. May the thought of the gospel take hold. Help us to see all that you did for us. And we'll thank you for it. I love you and I ask for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.